Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, the silver chair is book number 4 in the Chronicles of Narnia. And in that book, Aslan the lion appoints 2 children and a marsh wiggle named Puddleglum to find the good Prince Rillian, to find him for the purpose of freeing him from the enchantments of an evil witch. The story goes that Aslan gives the 3 of them a total of 4 signs to help find the prince. But unfortunately, many things go wrong, and they miss the first 3 signs that are given. Only 1 sign remains. And this particular sign is that Prince Rillian will be the first person they meet to ask them to do something in the name of Aslan. Ask them to do something in the name of Aslan. The story goes that when all hope seems lost, they become trapped. They're underground with a knight who appears to be insane. In fact, so violent does this knight become at night that he must be tied to a silver chair in order to be kept in check. Apparently, he becomes so uncontrollable when the sun sets that safety precautions need to be in place. One night, the 3 of them are witnesses to one of the knight's crazed and frantic ragings. And in the midst of it, the knight tells them that the reports of his insanity are false. He claims that an evil queen keeps him under spell by day, but then ties him to the chair at night when he is actually quite sane. But on this particular night, the queen is away. And so the knight begs them, saying, "If you have any pity on me, cut my cords. Set me free. Free me now and I am your friend, otherwise I'm your mortal enemy. By the bright sky above, by the great lion, by Aslan himself, I charge you," he says to them. And there it is, the 4th sign. They've been asked in Aslan's name. But the 2 children and Puddleglum are perplexed. Does this sign really count if it's uttered by someone who might be mad? And if he is insane, would he not just kill them the moment that they're set free? They honestly don't know what to do. "If only we knew," one of the children says. "I think we do know," Puddleglum replies. "Do you mean everything will become right again if we simply untie him?" asked the other child. "I don't know about that," says Puddleglum. "Aslan didn't say what would happen. He only told us what to do. That fellow may kill us once he's up, but we must still follow the sign." And so the 3 of them set the knight free, and they soon find out that he is indeed the Prince Rillian, the object of their quest. Puddleglum was right. There's no promise that everything will go our way if we simply obey. The same is true, of course, in the Christian life. Jesus says, "Go," so we go. And when the disciples embark on their mission trip, they have to face many angry governors and kings as a result. Both the Jewish and the Roman leaders hated Jesus and his followers. And if we're going to be faithful disciples of Jesus, we too must be willing to face the same kind of hatred that Jesus himself experiences. In his excellent sermon on this text, the late Tim Keller takes the time to reflect on all the many complex balances that Christian communities need to wrestle with and navigate when it comes to their relationship with the world around them and how they go about carrying out a ministry. Let me run just through a few of them. We touched on a couple of them last week. Let's begin by first thinking about the use of money. All ministry involves money. And on the one hand, we read Jesus saying, "Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey." the worker is worth his keep. In other words, God's people should support their missionaries, their pastors, their Christian leaders. It's one of the reasons Brad and I get a paycheck. But on the other hand, that support shouldn't be extravagant. It shouldn't be excessive. It's okay to be a little Dutch towards your ministry leaders. Just don't let them go hungry. A second balance, and again, we looked at this last week, is that on one hand, the disciples are to go to all the towns, but there's also strategy involved. They're first to go to the lost sheep of Israel before they go to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. In fact, verse 11 ties both of these first two balances together. It appears that one of the first things the disciples are supposed to do when they arrive in a new town is to find a godly host. Well, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there. Stay at his house until you leave. Not only would God provide for their basic needs through these hosts, but the hosts themselves would receive the apostles' message, the message that the kingdom has come. Salvation is dawning. And they're to stay with that host until God makes it clear that it's time to move on. That's the strategy. The biblical principle here is that one should organize ministry in whatever is the best way to advance the gospel. And throughout the New Testament, we witness that whenever a missionary trip is short and safe, not much planning is needed. Trust God, get going. That's the model for short-term trips. But if the mission trip is going to be long and dangerous, money, supplies, maybe even a sword is needed. Let's tie both of those two balances together by reflecting on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You'll recall that Paul generally supported himself when he went on his missionary trips. He made and he sold tents at least part of the day, but then he preached the gospel the rest of the day. In doing so, he avoided the impression that he preached for personal gain. At the same time, he also taught that apostles and ministers have the right to be paid for their work. In fact, he himself even accepted money at times. What Paul cared about most, though, was that the gospel itself was being advanced. Accepting money for their work gives those in ministry the freedom to minister full time. It makes them accountable to their supporters. Refusing money grants one independence, avoids any doubts about their motives. Both methods are biblical. Each one has advantages and disadvantages. The biblical principle remains the same. Use whatever ministry strategy is needed. Use the money wisely. And do both in a way that will best advance the gospel itself. A third important balance is that of one's disposition or posture towards those they are ministering to. We observed this last week that God's people are called to have tremendous compassion as they carry out the work of Christ. Preach the good news, heal the sick, feed the hungry, enfold people into community. A ministry of compassion. Bottom line, it's servant leadership. That's the posture we're called to have. But at the same time, look at verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. It's a pretty strong statement. In fact, that's exactly what the Pharisees did whenever they had to go to a Gentile town or home. They would routinely shake the dust off their feet when they left. It was their way of saying, "You are unclean." It was a public rebuke. And so here in our text, for a Jewish preacher to do that to a fellow Jew, one who would not receive their message, that's a pretty incredibly strong reproval. It's a weighty reprimand. It's a word of admonishment. And what that means for us today is that, yes, we're called to do ministry as servants of Jesus Christ. We're called to be filled with compassion and love towards all those who God calls us to minister to. We're called to bring healing, restoration to the downtrodden. And at the same time, we're unapologetic about the truth of the gospel, about the need for repentance from sin, about the consequences that come for those who don't repent. It's preaching truth in love, truth in grace, word and deed. Let's be frank. It's a hard balance. Some Christians, some churches, are really good at the compassion piece, but often lack the courage to speak the hard truth. Rarely call people to repentance, which, when you think about it, isn't really very compassionate. Other Christians, other churches are really good at speaking the truth part, but do so with such little compassion that the message is never really heard. They rarely get overly involved in people's lives, usually because it's often either too messy or too costly. And that's not love either. Truth and grace, they go hand in hand. This last balance also leads us to a pretty troubling warning that Jesus gives to us. I tell you the truth, he says, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. In other words, if a town or an individual rejects the message of the gospel that the disciples are bringing, they'll ultimately face an even sterner judgment than Sodom or Gomorrah. Why is that? You'll recall that back in the days of Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah were famous for their godlessness, for their immorality. Need to be a little careful here, but they were the Las Vegases of the ancient world. And ultimately, they suffered God's judgment. And yet, those two cities never had anyone come to preach the gospel to them. And therefore, the reasons God's judgment would be even more unbearable for those who reject the message of the gospel is not because of any greater outward sin than in Sodom and Gomorrah, but because they were more accountable. They had heard the gospel, but they had refused to act on it. It's Luke 12, verses 47 through 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. Now think about how that applies to each and every one of us here today. Here this morning, we're once again hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. And for many of us, if not most of us, we've heard hundreds, if not thousands, of proclamations of God's truth throughout our lives. We've heard God's word proclaimed to us. And if we don't act on it, if we don't regularly fall on our knees in humble repentance before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we're going to be held responsible. We're putting ourselves in an incredibly dangerous position. Because the more knowledge we have, the more is expected from us. And that's why Jesus makes it clear at the end of this first section that all Christians are called to engage in the mission. I'm sending you out. In other words, go. Don't be a lazy, consumeristic Christian. Go carry out the mission that God has given to you. Go live out your faith. Go be the church to the world around you. We're called to go. We're called to be the priesthood of believers to a hurting world. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Thankfully, we don't carry out this mission alone. Our passage makes it clear that it's important to find good ministry partners. In short, we need each other. In 1954, Dr. Roger Bannister ran the first 4-minute mile. For many decades, the experts didn't think the human body was capable of running so fast. But as more runners began falling just short of the mark, the barrier seemed to be more mental than physical. Bannister himself was only an amateur runner, but he also had a strong determination, and he had some very wise friends. My understanding of how he broke the record is that he had his friends take turn going before him as pacemakers, and also to break the wind as Bannister ran right behind them. First, one friend took the lead, then another, and it wasn't until the last 200 yards that Bannister himself took the lead and sprinted to the finish line. He never would have broken the record without his friends. I would propose that when it comes to carrying out the mission of Jesus Christ, the same is true of us. Yes, ultimately, God is the one leading and guiding, but he also surrounds us with ministry partners here on earth to do the work with us. We need God, we need each other, and for the church to do anything good, everyone must do their part. The end of verse 16 provides us with a little strategy of how we're to go about this work. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Shrewd as snakes, innocent as doves. Like sheep among wolves, there will always be those who are opposed to the gospel and are hostile to those bringing it. And therefore, we're called to be as crafty as snakes. Snakes know that they're not liked, and so they often hide themselves accordingly. And so just like snakes, we're to use our heads, we're to avoid unnecessary danger. Don't think for a second that wolves are kind. But at the same time, we're also called to be as innocent as doves. Doves are famous for their naive fearlessness. They're the last birds to flee when humans approach. Like doves, we're called to be innocent truth-tellers. Doesn't mean that we're so cautious that we don't risk anything. We're not called to remain silent to sin or do nothing about evil. No, we're to be active, obedient. Fearless like a dove, but at the same time, called to be as shrewd as a snake. Don't be unnecessarily offensive. Be wise. Think carefully about what you're saying, how we're carrying out Christ's mission. Don't invite trouble. Careful to become too vulnerable. But if the gospel is to be advanced, we're to take appropriate risks. Shrewd as snakes, innocent as doves. And yet, no matter how shrewd, no matter how innocent we are, a Christian should still expect opposition. The Bible is clear that there will be persecution. And we need to be prepared to share in the offense of Christ. In verses 17 through 23, Jesus makes it very clear that people will hate us because of him. Absolutely hate us. There'll be significant pushback. The message of Christ is offensive because of the uncompromising claims that he makes on our lives. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the eternal God, he says to us. I not only created the world, but I am the judge of the world. And one day you will have to stand before me and give an account of your life. And so, to put it mildly, those are not the kind of claims that are often well received. They push people to the extremes. You either have to give all of your life to him and center everything around him, or you need to run away from him as fast as you can, because the claims themselves Leave no room for anything in between. Another reason that Jesus is so offensive is because, unlike every other religion in the world, he makes it clear that we can't save ourselves. In other words, there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We simply don't have the ability. Jesus says to us, you're a sinner. There's nothing within you that merits salvation. You're too weak. You're too broken. I have to do it for you. Not just a little bit. All of it. He's not just a teacher. He's a savior. And the reason that's so insulting to so many people is because when all is said and done, we don't get any credit. None whatsoever. It's all grace. Doesn't matter who you are, how smart you think you are, what your background is. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Jesus says to us this morning and every morning, I am God, you are not. And therefore, the only way you can be saved is by my grace alone. Surrender your life to me. I am the only way. Now can you see how the offense of Jesus is so inescapable? If we truly identify with him, we're going to take a lot of heat. The disciples themselves will be handed over to local councils. They'll be flogged. They'll be betrayed. In fact, sometimes the betrayal will even take place within families. The tension will be so high that brother will betray brother, and parents and children will turn against each other, sometimes even to the point of death itself. But the main point here is that Christians who are carrying out God's mission should expect to be opposed. They will face persecution. Jesus loves his followers enough to tell them the hard truth that the world itself will not welcome and accept them. No doubt there'll be some who receive the good news gladly, but many will not. Many will oppose them, some even violently. So be on your guard, Jesus says to them. For no doubt at times you will be arrested, you'll be flogged, you'll even need to present a judicial defense. You're going to have to be a public witness for me. But be assured that when they arrest you, you don't have to worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In other words, when preparation is impossible, God himself will empower them with a proper defense of the gospel of Christ. Unfortunately, there will also come times when the opposition and the hostility is so great that one may need to leave. In verse 23, Jesus says, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And essentially what he's saying here is that not all fleeing is an act of cowardice. In fact, sometimes it's simply being faithful to Christ's mission. If necessary, we're called even to give our life rather than renounce our faith. But sometimes it's better to withdraw for the purpose of being able to preach another day. So we don't change our theology. But there are times when maybe it's best to change our geography. If we're persecuted in one place, maybe it's time to go to another. It takes wisdom. It takes spiritual discernment. But here's the comfort. No matter where we go, no matter how dire the circumstances may get, no matter how intense the suffering or the persecution may be, we have a God who promises to be with us and to speak through us. A God who is not only with us, but also for us. And over and over and over again, the Bible assures us of this truth. Our God will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. How do we know that? Well, just think about how Jesus himself was treated. He went through the ultimate suffering, full abandonment, not just by family and friends, but by God himself. He went through that so that we don't have to. God gave Jesus the punishment that we deserve so that we will never be alone again. And because Jesus gave his life for us, we don't even have to fear death itself. And so therefore, as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves, let's go forth and do the mission that God has called us to. And let's do so honorably. Let's do so courageously. Let's do so filled with the Spirit of God within us, knowing that in Jesus Christ, we have far more than we could ever ask or imagine. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.